Well, again, a welcome to all of you who are visiting. I know that there are many visitors here this morning who've come to see the baptism. Thank you, Peter. And if you're here for the first time, we welcome you. Thank you for coming. I often think that as I've been in this position many times when I've had to come and share from the Word after baptisms, and I sometimes feel like what I have to say is anticlimactic to what these young people have said. And I just think it's a real thrill to see someone young or old stand in front of a group of people and testify to their trust and their faith in God. It really is a testimony to what God can do in a person's life. And I want to share with you a little bit about that this morning. If you open your Bibles with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. If you don't already have your Bibles open, please turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. If you have a bulletin this morning, you're handed one of those, you can turn it to the reverse side, and there's an outline there. You can follow along with these slides as we go through the passage and look at it together. I think most of us grew up hearing the rhetorical wisdom of our parents. Often, your mother or your father might ask you questions that were not meant to be answered. They were just meant to be listened to. In fact, if you would have answered them, you would have gotten into trouble. Now, I grew up in that fashion. In my case, the circumstances were often that I was in some kind of trouble, usually of my own making. My mother, my father, generally my mother, would ask me questions like this. She would say, "Were you born in a barn?" Usually when I leave the door open. And I would like to answer my mother and say, "Well, you were there." But I knew if that was the case, if I would have answered the question, I would have been in even more trouble. "Do you want me to give you a spanking? Do I look like I'm your servant? Do you think I'm going to clean up this mess? Do I..." This is one of my father's favorite ones. "Do you think I'm made of money?" Usually when I ask him for something, "Do you think I'm made of money?" You see, the point of rhetorical questions like this, the point that our parents are trying to make is that we already know the answer to the question, right? The answer is, "Were you born in a barn?" "No." "Well, why did you leave the door open then?" You know, this is not a barn, this is a house. We know the answers to the questions. Rhetorical questions are a tool of language that we use to say, you know the answer, you ought to know better. You already know what the answer to the question is. Now, chapter 3 of Galatians begins with a series of rhetorical questions, somewhat like our parents asked us. Now, Paul here is using strong language. He's trying to emphasize the fact that the Galatian believers ought to have known better. Well, that, of course, raises the question, what should they have known? What was it about the Galatians and their behavior that Paul was getting at by these questions? What aspects of their Christian life are so important that Paul would choose to use such strong language? He called them foolish. He said that you must have been bewitched. Someone's gotten a hold of you and changed your mind about some things that are very important. Why was Paul so passionate about this? Well, let's take a few moments and just go back very quickly. We've had a week off from our series in Galatians, and I just want to go back very quickly. And my lovely assistant here, she's going to help us by going through these very quickly. These first few things, just go back to chapter 1, chapter 2, and just bring you up to speed with where we are beginning in chapter 3. Now, Kevin started us off in the beginning of this book by talking about the theme of Galatians and how after Paul's time there, there were people who had come in and they had begun to teach things other than what Paul had taught. They were saying things that were different from what he had taught. And he said it was a different idea about what the gospel was. That grace had exchanged hands with works and that human effort was pushing aside faith and trust. Now, Paul was writing to correct these errors and he wanted to set the record straight. Randy talked to us from chapter 2 about the value of the gospel and that the gospel is divine. It came from God. It did not come from men. It was important that we understand that because it's worthy. It's worthy to be believed and it's worthy to be lived. Now, 2 weeks ago, Ron talked about the Paul's defense of the gospel, how he had come to the gospel's defense in the face of all of these things. Even though the Galatians understood the gospel, even though they had believed the gospel, they were deceived because people had come along and taught them in a different way. And we learned that it's not enough just to know the truth, because that doesn't give you immunity from deception. You can understand the truth and you can still be deceived. And then also that you can understand the truth, but you can still be afraid, like Peter was afraid. And his fear caused him to do some things that perhaps he shouldn't have done. Now, to better understand the text in chapter 3, we have to see the connection between there and what is said right near the end of chapter 2. Let's look back for just a moment in verses 21 and 21 of chapter 2, a very, very important section. It says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is a wonderful, this is a magnificent passage, but I want us to just focus for a moment on one section of that. He says this: and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And from this, let's distill it down even more. I want to talk about just one word here, which is a key word in our study of Galatians. And that word is faith. That's why Paul is so adamant. That's why he's so passionate. You see, the principle that's being addressed here in chapter 3 is so important, it's so foundational to our understanding of ourselves and of God, that Paul was upset. He was saying, what were you thinking? How could you go from being saved by grace and by faith to going back to the works of the law? What were you thinking? How foolish can you get? He was very upset about that situation, and that's why it's so important that we understand it today. What's the distinction? Now, here are some of the questions, and these are foundational ideas for all of us. Is faith enough? Is that enough? Can God declare someone to be righteous? Can he, in a sense, justify someone on faith alone? Isn't there more to it than that? How does that work? Is there any precedent for that in Scripture? And then that, of course, leads us to another question. If faith is enough to satisfy God, then how should we live our lives now? Aren't we required to do something to keep ourselves saved? I mean, what about this state of grace, this state of salvation that we are in? What do we do to continue that? How do we keep that going? How do we keep ourselves saved? Whose job is it? Now, those are some of the questions that he answers in these first 9 verses. Now, here's our main idea for this morning. Let's go to that next slide. You can fill in this, if you like, on that little outline. A right relationship with God can neither be earned nor maintained through human effort. We heard testimony to that this morning, right? These young people were trying to maintain, they were trying to make themselves right before God, before their parents, before others, just by being better people. And what happened? It didn't work, did it? It never works that way. You see, God's favor is gained by trusting, not by trying. And that's why I've called this morning, trusting or trying. Trusting versus trying. Because for many people, that's how they believe that they are made right before God, is by trying harder. It's the Avis rental car mentality. We just try harder. It doesn't work that way. And I'm going to show you why it doesn't work that way. Now, through the use of these rhetorical questions, Paul has some very hard-hitting statements here about the contrast between faith and works, and the difference between simply trusting God and trying to please God with our efforts. Now let's go back to our text now in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You foolish Galatians. I love that. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Simple question, right? How did you get this salvation? How did it come about? And here's the first point in your outline. Trusting versus trying. Two different medications. How are we going to treat this problem? What's the right medication? What's the right medicine? in order to be saved, in order to be made right before God. Now, Paul's using the actual conversion experiences of the Galatians. He's bringing them back in their minds. He's saying, think about it. What happened when you were first converted? When you first heard the gospel, how were you saved? How did you receive that eternal life? How did you get to this place where you have some assurance that you are made right before God? How did that happen? You see, he wants them to see that their own lives are a testimony that the law can neither make one righteous, nor can it empower us to live for God. It can't do either one. Now, first, we're asked to take a hard look at law and faith, and which medication works best to make us right before God. First of all, the law's diagnosis. The law's diagnosis is that you must comply. You have to comply. The law does nothing to remove, to forgive, to cleanse, to expiate, or to justify. We can't expect the law. We can't expect the Old Testament law. We can't expect these rituals and things that the Jewish nation had to do anything more than what they were intended to do. Their job was not to do those things. The job of the law was never to cleanse guilt. The job of the law was never to remove sins. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 16, I think it's probably one of the most important verses in this epistle. It says this: a man is not justified by the works of the law. I mean, how clear can it be? Can it be more clear than that? A man is not, well, neither is a woman. It works both ways. A man or a woman, they are not justified by the works of the law. The law was given to Israel for completely different reasons than this. The law can only show us where we have transgressed. Let's have this next picture here. The law is like a dentist's mirror. All of you have been to the dentist. One of the first things the dentist does after the hygienist has finished cleaning your teeth, he or she comes in and they pull out this dentist's mirror and they begin to look at your teeth. Now, when I was younger, I would go to the dentist, and there was always a long laundry list of things that were wrong with my teeth. Because I was raised on sweets and weaned on Coca-Cola. And so I had these terrible teeth, and I had fillings in all of my teeth. And so the dentist would say, oh, yes, we have a so-and-so number three, is this, yes, an amalgam. And there was a long list of all these things. And that dentist would, he or she would run that mirror by the teeth and reveal what was wrong. But that dentist's mirror didn't do anything to fix the problem. She had to go in there later with the drill, which we all like, I'm sure, and fix the problem. You see, the mirror only shows what the problem is, and that's what the law does. It reveals the defects. It reveals the flaws, the decay. And that's what the law does. It doesn't fix it. It just shows us that it's there. You see, the law is like this eternal speed limit sign. We know of its existence. We know what it represents. It's a constant reminder that we have all transgressed the limits. And I dare say there may be one or two people in this auditorium today who could come to me after this service and say, Roger, I have never exceeded the speed limit in my entire life. God bless you. But I have. I have. Now, I want to show you one more picture here. Some people exceed the speed limit. Some people just break it off. I want to assure you, I want to assure you that I was not driving the vehicle that triggered this sign. But that is an actual sign, that is an actual photo of someone who is breaking the speed limit. Well, some people just bend the rules, some people break it right off. But, you know, think about it for a moment. You've seen these apparatus here in San Leandro, wherever you're from, Castro Valley. You see these, you're driving down the street, and as you're coming up on it, what happens? Usually, it says speed limit 25, your speed 38. What happens? Immediately, what is the truth of that fact? Immediately, you are a violator. Now, you can back off and slow down, but you are still a violator. Once you have violated that law, you are a violator. That thing stands squarely in your path, and all it says is, you've broken it. It doesn't make you slow down. It doesn't change your habits. It just says, you are a violator. That's what the law does. Keeping the law demands absolute compliance, but it has no power to make us comply. It just says, you have violated the law. Now let's move on. The law's diagnosis is you must comply. The law's prognosis is you will die. whether Jew or Gentile, Scripture says that God has shut us all up under disobedience. It means that the disease of sin affects us all. There is no partiality. There are no excuses. All of the exits have been closed. And God says that the penalty for not keeping the law is death. He said that from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, said, "The soul that sins shall die." Paul said to the Roman believers that death spread to all men because of sin. You can try all you want. You can do whatever you want. You could do as many good deeds as you want. But the penalty of death for sin, penalty of sin is death, and you cannot avoid it. It is there. It is just like a law. It stands squarely in our path. It says that you must comply and that you will die. It's like the man who was ill. He and his wife went to the doctor. Doctor gave this man, a thorough examination, called his wife into the adjoining room, and he said, "Madam, your husband is very ill. In fact, he may die. But there is a possibility that you could save this man's life. But from this day forward, he must do no work. When you take this man home, you must pamper him in every way. You must give him his favorite meal every day. He must do no work. He's to rest every day, all day. He's to be under no stress. He's to be taken care of 100% of the time, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. At every moment, every hour of every day." So she thanked the doctor, and the couple got in the car and began to drive home. And the husband turned to his wife and he said, "Well, what did he say? What's going to happen?" His wife turned to him and said, "You're going to die." You see, despite our best efforts, whatever it is that we do, as hard as we try, the result is the same. We need a different medication. Let's move on. Let's talk about faith medication, because this is what we need to hear this morning. This is what's encouraging. Faith medication is substitution. The law cannot justify, so there must be a payment for sin. You see, when our father Adam sinned, we all sinned because we were in Adam. That's what Romans tells us about. We were in Adam, and therefore, when he sinned, we sinned. But we have a Savior. We have one who is called the second Adam. We have one who came and who went to the cross for our sake. He died so that we can live. You see, as the substitutionary death of Christ works as the proper treatment for sin, and it worked for the Galatians, it says that you saw Christ as publicly portrayed as crucified. It is the death of Christ. It is his crucifixion. It is his death that pays the penalty for our sins. His blood is the only remedy that is full payment for that. When Jesus died, we died. And therefore, we can say we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. That's the medication that we need. Not our own efforts, not our own works. It is the substitutionary death of Christ that pays the penalty for those sins. And that's the medication that faith gives us. Substitution. And then faith's application, it says, is believing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer to this question is obvious. There's our rhetorical question. How did you get it? Well, we got it because we believed. That's right. That's right. That had nothing to do with works. It had nothing to do with the law. You see, think about this for a moment, just logically. The Galatian ministry, when Paul went to the Galatians, he first went to the Jews, but they rejected him. If you read back in the book of Acts, you realize that this ministry moved away from the Jews and was focused on the Gentiles. These people had no interest, they had no heritage in the law. The Galatian Gentiles were pagans. They worshipped Roman and Greek gods. In fact, again, if you read about Paul's missionary journey to Galatia, there was one incident where Paul and Barnabas had healed a man. Everybody said, "Oh, the gods have come down. Here is Zeus and here is Hermes." Has been taking a course recently through a school, reading about Greek mythology. Zeus and Hermes and all these Greek gods. They said, the gods have come down. These people were pagans. They didn't know anything about the Jewish law. You see, a converted Gentile could not have profited from the law because they never had it in the first place. So how could that work? Paul's saying, well, how could this work? You never had it in the first place. Now you're going to go back to it? Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? Are you bewitched? You're foolish. You see, they believed because of Paul's ministry. They heard the message of the gospel. They believed the message of salvation. The fact that God had brought salvation to the Gentiles without works, without the law. He had made his promises to them. He had fulfilled his promises to the Gentiles through the gospel. And he said, you believed it. You understood that. Why would you go back to the law? Let's go down to this next main point. Trusting versus trying. Two different medications and two different motivations. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you... Again, here's his question. Does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now think about it from your own experience. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have been born again, how did that happen? What did God do? What was your experience? Think about it for just a moment. How did God work in your life to bring you to himself? Was your salvation, was your experience of being born again by the Spirit of God, was that due to some sort of special effort on your part? What part did you have in that, per se? As a believer today, what influences, what controls your life? What brings us to the place where we realize we must no longer live according to our own wants and needs, but for God? What is it that tells us those things? What is it that instructs us in those things? Is it our flesh? Is it our? Are we just pulling ourselves up by our socks and saying, I'm just going to be a better person? Is that what it's all about? Paul says, no. You see, the power to regenerate a human soul does not come from your own efforts. That's number A. Point A. Now, the word flesh here, it's used in the New Testament in a lot of different ways, and depending on the context, depending on how it's used, it may have a slightly different shade of meaning. But here, the word flesh means sort of the weaker elements of our human character, the weaker elements of our humanity. You see, this is not in your outline, but I just want to show you these slides because I think it helped me to understand this, and I hope it'll help you a little bit. Why is it that trying to be perfected by the flesh is wrong? Why is it that it doesn't work? First of all, it doesn't work because the source is polluted. The human heart. The human heart is stained with sin. The human heart is polluted. And if it's polluted, if you have a polluted well, then everything you pull up out of that well is going to be polluted. Isn't that right? You cannot pull something out of that well. We cannot somehow pull something out of our hearts and say, this is pure, this is righteous, this is true, because it is stained with sin. God says that source is polluted, and therefore you need a different source. Secondly, you can't build with it because the material is weak. The picture of a bridge that collapsed. I believe this was in Minnesota somewhere. My son is a construction engineer. And when he was in college, I went to visit him a few times, and he showed me how they tested concrete samples and other things to test it for its breaking point. And the only way they know that it is weak is when it breaks. That's the point at which they understand its weakness. And it's true for us as believers. We know we are weak. Why? Because we fail. We fail. We know we fail. We know that our flesh is weak. And therefore, we understand that the material that God is working with is weak. It can't work all the time. It's going to fail. Therefore, God says, I'm going to give you another source. I'm going to give you another comforter who will come and will give you the power to live this life like I intended. And thirdly, you can't continue with it because the effort is futile. You know, the human spirit is, we talk about how inspiring it is. The human spirit is so wonderful. It's so inspiring. People do these wonderful things. No, but I'd like to be inspired just like everybody else. But without the renewal that comes from the Spirit of God, human effort is futile. We need regeneration, not just reformation. I'd like to read to you a quote. Ed McDonald was kind enough to send me this article, a very, very interesting article, written by a man by the name of Matthew Paris. Now, Matthew Paris is a columnist. He's a writer for the London Times. He is a confirmed atheist. Now, the title of this article is, now pay attention, because this is great. I'll gladly give you a copy of this if you want. The title of the article is this: As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. What? Now, let me read you a quote from his article. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do it. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Now, I've seen that to be true. It's not enough just to be reformed. We need to be reborn. Amen? It's not enough just to change the way we do things. We need a whole new life from God. And that's why it's important that we understand that we can't regenerate ourselves by our own efforts. Secondly, the power to regenerate a human soul comes from God's work in the Spirit. That's the other side of this. Now, later on in this letter, Paul goes to great lengths to explain the contrast between fleshly living and living in the Spirit. I don't want to steal the ideas or say too much about that, because another brother's going to come. He's going to share with us later on from Galatians chapter 5, that wonderful chapter. But he'll show that we're created in newness of life so that we won't again be subject to this bondage of the law, that we shouldn't confuse liberty with license. In other words, being saved, being born again, doesn't mean that we can live our lives however we want. We're saved in order to do some things. But let me just run through this list for you. There are some things that are God's job, and there are some things that are our job. Now, let's make sure we understand the difference. And I want to just run this down for you real quickly, because this also helped me to understand the distinction between what God does in our lives and what we should be doing. They're not the same. Very different. Now, let's look at this real briefly together. First of all, God's job is to save. It is He who justifies. It is He who makes us righteous. It is He who has intervened in space and time and brought us to a right relationship with Himself. But our job is to serve. God saves, we serve. We don't save ourselves, but we serve a living God. We serve one another, and therefore we also serve the Lord who lives. God saves, we serve. Secondly, it's God's job to justify. We don't justify our own existence. We don't justify our behavior. We can't justify ourselves before a holy God. That is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. But it's our job to testify. God justifies, we testify. God said He has made us right, and therefore we can tell others. God's job is to test. God says, I've worked in you. I've done great things in you. I've brought you through great trials. It is God who brings about the tests in our lives. He wants to make us more Christ-like. And it's our job to rest. God says, believe me. Jesus says, take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me. It is our job to rest. God tests, but we rest. And we rest in Him. It's God's job to perfect. God says, I'm going to make you into something great. I'm going to work in your life. Scripture here says, are you being perfected by the flesh? No, you're being perfected by the Spirit. God is making us more mature. He's making us into the people that He wants us to be so that we can reflect. We want to reflect God's glory. We want to reflect that image to a very needy world. It's God's job to perfect, but it's our job to reflect. And finally, it's God's job to renovate. God comes into our lives and He says, I'm tearing it all out. It's time to take out the old and in with the new. Sometimes that's a hard job. My wife and I recently started to take the wallpaper off in our bedroom upstairs. I forget what my wife said. She said, it's time. So, what'd she say? She said, it's time for Laura Ashley to die. And she was taking all this flowered wallpaper off the walls. A I'll tell you, that was a hard job. That was hard. It was hard to get that stuff off. It was rough. And we worked at it for a long time. Then she had another lady who came for several days and steaming it, putting water on it, messing around, taking that stuff off. It was a lot of work. But once it's chained, once it's renovated, once we paint it or whatever we're going to do with it next, I don't know how long it's going to sit there without it, but I suppose that reflects on me a little bit. But you don't want to hear about that. Sometimes it's hard work. God wants to change things in our life. He wants to renovate. He says, out with the old, in with the new. I want to change you. I want to make you into something new. Then what's our job? We jubilate. We give thanks. We say, God, you have done wonderful things in my life. We give thanks. We praise him. We honor him because he has done great things. Amen?
Amen.
No, understand the difference. God's job and our job. Let's move on here. Verses 6 to 9, trusting versus trying, two different models. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's important to see the connection here again between the end of verse 5 and the opening statement of verse 6. Verse 5 says, by hearing with faith. Verse 6 says, even so Abraham. See the connection? There's the bridge. Hearing with faith, Abraham. He's saying, Abraham heard and had faith. You understand? You see what I'm saying? The connection here, the bridge, is he's saying that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham worked. It wasn't because Abraham somehow kept the law. But he's talking about the fact that it's not about you as Jews or you as Gentiles about having some kind of a heritage. It's not about that. It's something very different. Now, the Jews were very proud of their heritage. They were proud of the fact that they were children of Abraham. In fact, they said it quite openly to both John the Baptist and to Jesus. And both of those men, John and Jesus, said to the Jews, they said, hey, don't be so proud of this heritage you have. It's not as important as you think it is. In fact, God's going to raise up another generation, another kind of people. It's not going to be the Jews or the Gentiles. See, by the time Jesus came along the scene, when he was here in his earthly mission, the Jews were they were an unbelieving nation. They were wayward. They were far from God. They were full of hypocrisy and unbelief. They had completely forgotten about what their father Abraham really stood for. And this takes us back to that first word that I mentioned at the beginning. That word is what? Tell me what it is. What do we say in the very beginning? Faith. That's what's important. That was what was important in the life of Abraham. And that's what's important here. He said faith is what is important. It's not about heritage. It's not about the law. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about faith. Now, before we talk about Abraham, I want to summarize this and conclude with Abraham. But I want first, just for a few minutes, to talk about another individual who's not mentioned here in the text, but someone who the scriptures say is the complete antithesis. He is the opposite of what Abraham is. In other words, he is the poster child for unbelief. And that man's name is Esau. Now, you know what poster child is, right? A contemporary phrase. Poster child. Poster child means that someone or something, someone, usually a person, who is representative of an idea or a cause. For example, if I was to ask you, who is the poster child for all of the ridiculous, overly rich, spoiled, vacuous, mindless celebrities that we have in America today? Who's the poster child? Paris Hilton. That's right. You got what I mean, all right? You got it. There's the idea. Esau is the poster child for unbelief. He is the most egregious example of what faith is not. Why would he say that? Why would you say such a thing? I mean, after all, Esau seemed to be a little bit more honest than his brother Jacob. I mean, wasn't he kind of a pretty good guy in the end? Well, that's not what the scripture says. Hebrews 12 tells us that he was an immoral and godless person. He is the antithesis of everything that faith and belief should be. Now, just a little bit about Esau, because I want to make a point here and for us as believers. He was the grandson of Abraham. And Abraham lived for another 35 years after Isaac was married to Rebekah. Now, when Esau and his twin brother Jacob were born, Abraham was still alive. And they were about somewhere between 14 and 15 years old when Abraham died. So therefore, I would deduce that both Jacob and Esau knew Abraham. They knew their grandfather. They'd probably spoken to him. They knew who he was. They understood that he was a man of faith. They'd probably heard stories about him. Their father had probably told them all the stories about their grandfather Abraham and what Abraham had done and how he had come out. He had trusted God and believed God for the promises. And yet, nevertheless, what does Esau do? He trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. He despised the promises that were inherent in being the firstborn. Now, there's many things that we could draw from this, but I'd like to make some applications for us as believers. Let me say this first of all. This is not on your outline, but let me say this. Unbelief is demonstrated by an attitude of self-deception. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25, in that situation where Esau comes to his brother Jacob, and he's very hungry, he comes in from the field, and he says this. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die. What use is this birthright to me?" Now, how many of you really believe that Esau was about to die? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay? No, he wasn't about to die. He inflated his needs. He was acting very dramatically to say, "Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm starving." How many of you said that? We've all said that, right? Are you really starving? No, you're not. You're not starving. You're not starving. You might be a little hungry. You might have missed a meal, but you're definitely not starving. You see, he was a drama queen. You know what a drama queen is? Really? He's a drama queen. Now, my granddaughter is a drama queen. Geneva is a drama queen. We have our grandchildren every Friday evening. We watch them. Now, this past Friday, I'll relate this because it just happened. It illustrates what a drama queen is all about. It was time for them to go home. My daughter and son-in-law came over, and they were upstairs. The girls were upstairs, and their father, Joe, came in to give them the bad news that it was time to leave Grandma's house, Nana's house, to go home. Serena was fine with it. Geneva was very upset. She didn't want to leave. She says, "I don't want to leave. I just want to stay here. I want to live here." And so Joe said, "Well, but you have to go." And my wife said, "But Geneva, you need to go home. It's important. You can come back next week. Come back in a few days. Come back and visit us. That's great." And she says, "I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave now." She starts sobbing, tears, crying. And then she said, when my wife insists, "No, Geneva, you have to go home now. Your parents are here. It's time to go home." You know what she said? She put her hand on her forehead. She said, "I will never be happy again." Years old. She's a drama queen. Now, let's take that idea. You see, Esau deceived himself. He inflated his own ideas of what his needs were. Now, what does this have to do with us? I would submit to you this morning that it has plenty to do with us. You see, every time you think that your problems, every time that you think that your needs, your trials, your circumstances are greater than anyone else's, you are demonstrating unbelief. You see, how many times I've asked somebody, I say, "How are you doing? What's going on in your life?" "Oh my gosh, you have no idea." Really? I say, "Your problems, this problem you have is probably a brand new problem. No one has ever had this problem." "That's right. No one has ever had this before. No one has ever had this trial ever in the history of the human race. No one has suffered like I have suffered." You understand what I'm saying? When we behave in that manner, we are demonstrating unbelief because we deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow our needs are greater than anyone else's. Secondly, unbelief is manifested when someone trades the spiritual for the temporal. You see, Esau had what was spiritual. He had it. He didn't have to do anything. He was in direct line through Abraham to inherit the promise. He possessed it by virtue of his birth. And it had nothing to do with his personal effort, by the way. But he quickly traded that away. He gave up the spiritual for the temporal. I mean, think about it for a moment. He gave up the promise of God for a bowl of lentils. Wow. Really? Are you serious? Eternal blessings for temporary gratification. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, I think it does. Because we sometimes see our immediate needs, our immediate wants, as more important than the eternal. We look at our lives and we say, yeah, I know, but I want this now. Yeah, okay, but this first. See, every time you trade the spiritual for the temporal, every time you value the earthly above the heavenly, it is a manifestation of unbelief. So we don't want to be like Esau. Let's be like Abraham. Let's go now to Abraham. And I want to conclude with this. Abraham, he is the poster child for faith. He is our best example in the Scripture. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul goes to great lengths to explain why Abraham is our best and greatest example of faith. He says that he didn't work for God's favor. He simply believed what God said. God said it, he believed it, and he acted on that. He didn't trust in the rituals because he was declared righteous long before the rite of circumcision. He was declared righteous, so it had nothing to do with those rituals. He didn't trust in the law because he lived hundreds of years before the law was given. That's why Abraham is such a good example. That's why we can say we need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. We need to believe like Abraham believed. So then what can we say about faith? What can we say about belief and what God expects of us? And let me just finish with this. First of all, unification. God has always desired that we be united with him. And that's always been the same. That's always been God's desire. God says, I want you with me. I want you to follow me. I want you as part of my family. You see, Abraham believed God without works, rituals, or law. He had faith in God's promises, trusted in his guidance and in his leading. And we can still do the same thing today. We can still look to God and say, I understand that you want to be united with me, Lord. And I want to claim that promise. I want to believe that promise that you've made. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Secondly, there is a message of reconciliation that has not changed. God says here in the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Old Testament is like it. It's almost like a person. The Old Testament prophets and all that's said there is just somehow put into a personage for a moment and said, this person of the Old Testament knew and foresaw that the Gentiles would be justified by faith, and therefore it revealed these things. The gospel, the good news, forgiveness, blessings, acceptance, salvation. God says that's always been the message. That's always been the same. God has always wanted to reconcile us to himself by grace through faith. That's the way he's always worked. And finally, that there is a people of innovation that are still growing. And God's saying, I'm not going to create the Jews and the Gentiles anymore. I'm going to make something entirely new. I'm going to make a whole new race of people. Yeah, I love that. A whole new race of people. Not white, not black, not yellow. Not brown, not green, not red. Not about where you come from. It's not about your continent. It's not about your family heritage. It's not about what you knew before, what you might even know in the future. It's about God working in our lives. He's saying, I'm making a whole new people. These people are going to be innovating. They're going to be changing. I'm going to be working in their lives. It's going to be dynamic. And those people are alive today, and that's his church. It's those people who he has saved and brought into a right relationship with himself and who are walking with him. A whole new tribe. We can be true sons and daughters of Abraham, neither Jew nor Gentile, because God has done a great work in us. Now, next week we're going to be continuing on, not myself, but someone else going to be continuing with this idea of Abraham and how this is such a blessing to us. But I just want to leave with you these thoughts. That if you are walking in fellowship with God today, perhaps there are things about your life, there are things about your walk today that you can say, Lord, I've been unbelieving. I have not been trusting you like I should. Perhaps it's time to repent of that and walk with God more closely. Walk closer to Abraham than you are to Esau. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you have never taken that step of faith, I ask that you trust that God says, I will be unified with you. I will be reconciled because I want to make you one of my people. And you can do that. Let's pray together.